The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Today's reading will come from Leviticus chapter 16, verses 1 through 19. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in a cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the 2 goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and 2 handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. This is the word of God.
Well, when I was a younger single man, I used to live in a house with several roommates. And one of those friends was incredibly difficult to live with. We had originally invited him in because he had fallen on hard times, and we thought we could be helpful and that maybe living together would help him get back on his feet and all that kind of thing. But what became clear is that over time, he continued to create one problem after another because of his own kind of personal unrepentant sin. And not only did that create a pretty significant strain on us as housemates, but eventually it created some major problems for our landlord, who eventually evicted him and asked him to leave. And so we all wanted to live with him, but because of his sin, it made it impossible to do so. And what's true horizontally in our relationships with other people is also true vertically in our relationship with God, because God has revealed himself to be holy. In the scriptures and supremely in his son Jesus, he has revealed himself to be holy, which is to say he is set apart. He is unique and distinct, transcendent over all his creation. He is perfectly righteous and morally pure. And God's desire is to dwell with his people, with humanity. In fact, Tim Keller says it this way: we were originally created for God's immediate presence, and only before his face will we thrive and flourish and achieve our highest potential. And if we were to lose his presence totally, that would be hell. It would be the loss of our capability for giving or receiving love or joy. So this holy God created us to live in his presence. And yet there's a problem. Humanity's sinful rebellion has erected a relational wall that is so thick and so tall, God's holy presence is now inaccessible to sinful human beings. And if we're to gain entrance once again into his holy presence, then God must do something for us. He must do something in us to make us fit to be in his presence once again. If that partition, that relational wall that has been erected, if that's to be removed, then the penalty of our sin must be paid, the internal polluting effect of our sin must be cleansed, and the power of our sin must be broken. And so with that problem in mind, we come to the third week then of our current teaching series, which we've called God Dwells Among Us. And as we said last week, what we're doing in this series is something called biblical theology. We are trying to see how the Bible story fits together, how the parts relate to the whole, how the whole relates to the parts. And so we've selected one of the major themes of the Bible, the theme of God's presence, his commitment to dwelling among his people. And we are tracing that theme from beginning to end, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. We are tracing that theme as it makes its way to Jesus, because the whole Bible is essentially about him. And then we're following it to the end, to the destination in the new heavens and the new earth that we read about in the end of the Bible story. And we're doing this to see how God is going to make things right again, how he is going to make his image bearers fit for his holy presence once again. And so two Sundays ago, we looked at phase one in the Bible story, Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And we discovered that God created everything in 6 days. The pinnacle was when he created the man and the woman in his own image. He placed them in a beautiful garden temple that was teeming with life and abundance. And he intended for them to take Eden and to cultivate its hidden potentials and expand it throughout the whole earth. And yet, phase two of the Bible story, we see the problem, where the man and the woman rebelled against God. They sinned against him. And because they did, they were alienated from their creator. They hid from their creator. They were ultimately exiled from Eden. And the rest of the Bible story is the story of redemption. It's causing us to ask, how is God going to make things right again? How is he going to make us fit for his presence once again? And so last Sunday, we saw that the solution to that problem began when God made a covenant with a man named Abram, whose name he changed to Abraham. And in this covenant, he made a threefold promise that he was going to turn Abraham into a nation, that he was going to give him and his descendants a land of promise, of blessing, and through his family, the whole earth would one day be blessed. That was the beginning of God's rescue plan. And so now this morning, we're in our third week, and we're going to be in the book of Leviticus, like the Mother's Day sermon you were all expecting, right? Leviticus chapter 16. And so we went from Genesis to Leviticus, skipping over Exodus. So this is sort of a previously in the Bible. Let me catch you up just a little bit what we missed. In Exodus, God began to keep his promise to turn Abraham into a nation. He multiplied them greatly, and this large people found themselves in slavery in Egypt. And through Moses, God delivered them from their slavery in Egypt, brought them into a covenant relationship with himself. The whole nation was covenanted with God. He gave them his law. And now in Leviticus, we're seeing how God is going to instruct, or how he instructs his people Israel, to live in his holy presence as a sinful people. So once again, we see God's commitment to dwelling among his people despite the problem of sin that the scriptures have raised. So as we look through chapter 16, verses 15 through 19 in particular, this is what we're going to see: that God's people enter God's presence through atonement. God's people enter God's presence through atonement. Before we get into the text, I just want to pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we get to gather every Sunday as your people corporately to sit under your word, to let you address us through the scriptures so that by your spirit we might see Jesus in faith and be conformed to his image. So that's what we pray for. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to respond that we might perceive Jesus in this text and to know him better and to live faithfully as his people on his mission in this world. And we ask all of that by his name. Amen. So as we work through this text, we're kind of looking at it from three different angles. And the first thing that we need to set our sights on is the tabernacle. All right, this was at this point in Israel's history, this was the place where God had chosen to dwell in a special way among his people Israel. So here's the first statement that we need to consider. The tabernacle was the holy place, all right? The tabernacle was the holy place. Listen to verse 15. Then he, Aaron, the high priest, shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Now, I know this might seem like a strange text that's so distant in time and in culture. So kind of our goal is to try to take something that seems unfamiliar and strange and make it a bit more clear and understandable. What we need to know at this point is that in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, God had prescribed regulations for his people, Israel, to worship in an earthly place of holiness called the tabernacle. Or in this text that I just read, it's repeatedly called the tent of meeting. So tabernacle, tent of meeting, it's referring to the same thing just by two different names, okay? Now there should be an image on the screen behind me where you can even see that when Israel was gathered in their kind of tent community, there would be the tabernacle in the center of them all. That was to signify that God was to have the centermost place in their life as his covenant community. The tabernacle signified also God's desire and commitment to dwell amongst them. It was a large tent, a portable sanctuary used by the Israelites, because at this point in their history, they were still a nomadic people. They had not yet come into that land of promise that God said he would ultimately give to Abram and his descendants. They were still kind of wandering in the wilderness. So as they moved from place to place, they would set up camp, and in the center, they would put the tabernacle. The tabernacle was composed of three parts or spaces, so there should be another image that kind of zooms in on those three parts or spaces. According to one scholar named G.K. Beale, each part of the tabernacle symbolized part of the cosmos. It was patterned after the Garden Temple of Eden that we were introduced to in Genesis 1 and 2, and it symbolically pointed ahead to God's future temple in the new heavens and the new earth. That wouldn't just be this tent in the middle of the wilderness, but would expand to cover the whole earth, okay? So as an illustration, to make things a bit more concrete, let's imagine the space we're in right now. Let's pretend it's the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. And there's these three different spaces. We'll talk about the outermost space as the place you're inhabiting. We'll talk about the most holy place, the second space as you move inward as the place I'm inhabiting here on the platform. And then we'll talk about this space behind me in the drum cage as the most holy place or the holy of holies, which I've always said, right? Like, really, if you don't have a good drummer, then you really don't have a good band. So we'll start with the outermost court, okay? So in the tabernacle, this place was uncovered, right? It was open to the sky, the outer court. Let's imagine it's the place where you all are sitting. The outer court of the tabernacle symbolized the earth and the sea, right? The place where humanity dwells. And because of that symbolism, that meant any Israelite worshiper could occupy that space just as you are right now. But then there was a second space. This space was called the holy place. So again, imagine the space where I'm right here on the platform as the holy place. This space symbolized the visible heavens above us. So the sky, or at nighttime, when you look up into the sky at night, you see the sun and the moon and the stars. It symbolized that part of God's creation. On a typical Sunday, there are much fewer people who stand on this platform, right? You're usually seeing the person teaching, the scripture reader, the musicians, the person doing announcements, relatively small group of people in this space. Similarly, the only people permitted into the holy place, that second part of the tabernacle, were the Levitical priests. They were the only ones that were permitted to enter into that space to perform their ritual duties, okay? Now, that third innermost space, called the most holy place, or sometimes it's called the Holy of Holies. So in our little illustration here, think of it as the space inside the drum cage. That space symbolized God's space, all right? That is the real but invisible and inaccessible dimension of reality in which God himself dwells. The inaccessibility of that space was communicated in a number of ways in the tabernacle, but one of which was this thick veil that separated the most holy place where I am, or excuse me, the holy place from where I am to the most holy place. There was a thick veil communicating the inaccessibility of God's presence. Now, In the same way that we only have one person in the band that can enter into that space, there was only one person in the Israelite community that could enter into that space. And this was the high priest. And the high priest could only go in there once a year on the specific day called the Day of Atonement. And that priest would not and could not go into that space on that day without the blood of sacrifice, which we're going to talk about more in a minute. So the high priest would then go in. He would make atonement for his sins, for the sins of his family, for the sins of the whole nation. So at this point, here's what we just need to understand. That the presence and structure of the tabernacle in the midst of the Israelites communicates something very important about God. That he loves his people. Despite their sin, God loves his people. He desires to dwell among them. He is absolutely committed to dwelling among them. But there is a problem that must be solved, namely the sinfulness of his people. Okay, so again, God's people enter God's presence through atonement. The tabernacle was the holy place, but now this is what we need to consider, that sin is the unholy problem. Sin is the unholy problem. So listen to chapter 16, verse 16. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, listen carefully, because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. Do you hear the problem? Now jump to verse 19. And he, the high priest, shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleannesses of the people Israel. So once more, let's think about the ground we've covered. When we think about these three spaces of the tabernacle, what they represent, who's permitted and not permitted in each space, it becomes clear that the further you go into the tabernacle, the less access there is, okay? The only ones permitted were the ones that God had permitted. There's that thick veil separating the holy place from the most holy place. But God has so covenanted to dwell among his people Israel that he has made a way for them to come into his presence, but it required a Levitical priesthood and sacrificial system. The problem of their sin required this system. Why? Once again, because God is holy, but his people were not holy. God is set apart, perfectly righteous, morally pure, but like the rest of humanity and like us, apart from Jesus, we have all been corrupted by sin and idolatry. So in this text, in the scriptures that I just read, there are three words to describe humanity's broken condition, Israel's broken condition. The last word mentioned is the most familiar to us. It's simply the word sin. Sin means to miss the mark or to fall short of the glorious standard for which you were made and for which I were made. The second word that's used is transgression. This word describes harmful actions committed against others and therefore God that betray or violate trust within the covenant community. So for example, theft. If I were to steal from you or you were to steal from me, that would violate trust, eroding relationships within the community. And then the third and most prominent word in this section is the word unclean. Unclean. Three times he describes Israel's uncleannesses and the problem their impurity poses for living in the presence of a holy God. In verse 16, the text says that atonement must be made for the Holy of Holies because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel. Do you see that? It goes on to say the same must be done for the tent of meeting or the tabernacle, the space itself, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleannesses. And then in verse 19, the high priest's job is to cleanse and consecrate the holy space in the tabernacle from the uncleannesses of the people. Now, once again, let's try to make this a bit more clear and a bit more concrete with something of an illustration. So every year, once a year, my family power washes the garage. I hate this time of year. I hate it with a passion. Because every year during the spring, I got to power wash the garage, and I don't like power washing the garage. But we do this because for a whole year, that space has been collecting dust and dirt and grime, especially through the winter season, you know, with the snow and the sleet, and you're driving in it, and your car tracks in all that stuff into the garage, and then you get out of your car, and you step in that, and unless you're a strict take your shoes off before you enter the house kind of family, then you end up tracking that inside. And so you spend a whole year getting things kind of gross and nasty. So once a year, we solve that problem. We take all the big stuff out of the garage. We get the power washer. We clean the floor. We squeegee the water out. And then we're all set for another year. Well, similarly, Israel's sin had a polluting effect on themselves and everything around them. You're right? When we sin, it doesn't just affect us. When you sin, it doesn't just affect you, it affects everyone and everything around you. It creates like this ripple effect. And their sin made them morally unclean, like internally at the soul level, made them unclean, guilty but it also made them ritually unclean, meaning they couldn't step into a sacred space like this in a way that was pleasing to God. So for a holy God then to dwell among a sinful people, this problem had to be remedied. So figuratively speaking, the high priest went into the tabernacle once a year, every year on the Day of Atonement, to power wash God's people and to power wash God's space, just as God had prescribed so that he could dwell in their midst. Which takes us to our third and final point. God's people enter God's presence through atonement. The tabernacle was the holy place. Sin was the unholy problem. But third and finally, atonement is God's gracious provision. Atonement is God's gracious provision. It has already been said that everything that we see in this passage is taking place on the Day of Atonement. This is a serious annual ceremony that took place in the life of Israel. It involved the high priest, right? We read about that. Serious job. The high priest was Aaron. This was Moses and Miriam's brother. And he would take 5 sacrificial animals for this ceremony, 1 bull, 2 goats, 2 rams. He would take incense as well, and then he would be responsible for bringing purification to the temple, to the tabernacle, and the people. And perhaps you noticed that this passage is dripping with blood. It's extremely bloody. It's somewhat offensive to our modern sensibilities, but it's for a good reason. So if we could, for a moment, imagine what it might have been like to be an Israelite living in that community during this time, I think it would be helpful to listen to Leviticus chapter 17, verse 3. This is why it's such a bloody passage, because in the mind of an Israelite, this is what they understood. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And God says, I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. So then Aaron, the high priest, would go behind the veil in the Holy of Holies 2 different times during the ceremony. First, he would take a bull and he would sacrifice it. And he would sprinkle its blood on the mercy seat to atone for his own sin and the sin of his household. The mercy seat was this golden coven, cover on the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies, and it symbolized God's presence. It represented his throne on earth. His covenant presence was located there. Then he would take one of the 2 goats that God had prescribed, and he would sacrifice one of it, and he would bring the blood of that goat. He would take it behind the veil once again. He would sprinkle it on the mercy seat to make atonement for the tabernacle and the people of Israel. So listen to verse 15 once again. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleannesses of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. Aaron wasn't done yet, though. After this, he would go into the outer court where y'all are sitting, and there would be an altar out there where sacrifices were made. And he would go out there to make atonement for the altar as God prescribed. He would sprinkle some of the bull's blood as well as some of the goat's blood on it to cleanse it, to consecrate it from all of Israel's uncleannesses. And then when this work was done, Aaron would lay his hands on the other goat, the one that was still alive. And he would symbolically place on it all of the sins of the community. He would do this. God says, confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. So again, it would symbolically bear the iniquities, and then it would be sent out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. Now, everything that might seem strange and odd and so foreign and distant to us, at the very least, is clear that it's happening to make atonement. 4 different times, we're told that Aaron is to do all of this to make atonement. Atonement means this. It's the process by which 2 typically estranged parties are made at one with each other. It's a repairing of a relationship. It's bringing 2 parties together that are at odds. To make some more sense of this, think back to Genesis 22. This is a story in which God commanded Abram to take his son Isaac, the son of promise, and go to the land of Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice. So this child that he had waited so long for, God then tells him to sacrifice this child, to give him back to God. So Abram was obedient. He took his son. They went up a mountain. Along the way, Isaac says, hey, Dad, we've got the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? I guess he missed the memo, didn't quite understand what was happening. And so Abram responded, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. And then when the time came, Abraham bound Isaac. He laid him on the altar. He took the knife. And just before he was about to take that knife and put it into his son, the angel of the Lord interrupts him and he says, do not lay your hand on the boy. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then Abraham lifted up his eyes and he looked over, and what did he see? A ram caught in the thicket. Abraham then took that ram and he offered it up as a sacrifice instead of his son. And then Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And this is the point we need to see. God makes provision for our sin. God makes atonement for our sin. He makes atonement through substitutionary sacrifice. God's people enter God's presence through atonement. The tabernacle was the holy place. Sin was the unholy problem. And atonement is God's gracious provision. Now, I know that might have felt like a slog. I see some of your eyes getting heavy. I know this is a difficult passage, but this is the part that I really want to ask you to lean in on and try to pay attention. Because this passage is so extremely important for understanding the meaning and significance of the death of Jesus. I said last week that the Bible is not one book, even though it looks like one book. It's actually 66 different interconnected writings, all of which are telling one big story, and that big story centers on the person and work of Jesus. So it should be no surprise to you that when we go to the New Testament authors look back on the Day of Atonement, back on all of this bloody sacrifice, and they see Jesus everywhere. And so with the help of these New Testament authors, we need to see Jesus everywhere in this text as well. When we look back to Leviticus, when we think about the temple and everything that it means, when we look back to the high priest and all his work and everything that means, when we look back to the sacrificial system and all these bloody sacrifices, and we think about what that means, we need to see that it's all pointing us to Jesus, to the significance of his death, his shed blood, and the means by which we can enter safely once again into God's holy presence. The author of Hebrews tells us that at Jesus' ascension, after his crucifixion, after his resurrection, Jesus ascended into heaven. And the author of Hebrews tells us that when he did that, he was entering into the true tabernacle, the true Holy of Holies, of which this tabernacle we've just learned about was merely an earthly copy. It was a sign pointing beyond itself to the significance of Jesus' presence, who is now in heaven as our representative. Jesus is our high priest. And because Jesus has entered into God's presence, the true tabernacle, you can go there too if you are united to him by faith. We have been given an all-access pass through Jesus into God's presence, and this is so important to remember for those of you Christians who sometimes doubt God's love for you, doubt whether or not you're truly forgiven, doubt whether or not you really belong to him. Those of you who are still feeling the low-grade guilt because of past mistakes and failures, this is what we need to remember. We need to take our eyes off of ourselves in these moments. We need to lift them up to see Jesus standing in the true tabernacle in God's presence as our perfect representative, because the fact that he's there means that you can go there too. Here in a little bit, we're going to sing one of my favorite hymns called Before the Throne. I want you to listen carefully to these lyrics so that when you sing them in a little bit, you can think very deeply and meaningfully about the significance of Jesus as our priest. The lyric says this: "Before the throne of God, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart." Do you understand what those lyrics are saying? As long as Jesus stands in heaven, your place in the family of God is secure. As long as Jesus stands in heaven, your place in God's presence has been opened, is accessible to you. You can draw near with great confidence because your perfect high priest stands there as your representative every moment of every single day. But Jesus is not just your high priest. What we need to learn from this passage is that Jesus is also our atoning sacrifice. All that bloody mess of this chapter is meant to point you to the blood of Jesus and the significance it has for your life. Remember that when we saw in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, we read that the life is in the blood. And according to the late theologian John Stott, he said there's at least three important affirmations we need to make as we think about the significance of Jesus' shed blood. First, blood is the symbol of life. The verse says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." Second, blood makes atonement for sin. It is the blood that makes atonement by the life. So animal sacrifices, though insufficient to take away human sin, according to the author of Hebrews, nonetheless taught God's people, and it teaches us, that atonement for sin can only be made through substitution. When an innocent life is offered in the place of your sinful life and my sinful life, that is the only way atonement is made. That is the only way that you can have peace with God. That is the only way you can be reconciled to him. Third, blood was given by God for this atoning purpose. This isn't something you do for yourself. This is something God graciously has done for you. The text says, I have given it for you. God speaking, I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. In other words, God is the one who provides the means of atonement, and the means of atonement is his son. And so as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper, here's some things that I want us to think about before we come forward and worship. If Jesus is your Savior and King, you are invited to come forward to take the broken bread, signifying his broken body on the cross. You are invited to take the cup, signifying his shed blood on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. And as you do, remember this. On the cross, Jesus offered himself unblemished to God. He offered himself as a sinless sacrifice, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. That's why we don't have to do this stuff anymore, because Jesus is the perfect sacrifice that's been made once for all. On the cross, Jesus shed his blood. He gave his life as your substitute, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God, as the Apostle Peter says. And because he did, this is what's now true for every single one of you who trusts in Jesus. His death has removed the partition of your sin. The veil has been torn. Access is now open because of Jesus' death. His death has paid the penalty of your sin, past, present, and future. You are no longer objectively guilty before God because sin has been atoned for. You now have peace with God. He is not angry with you. His death has cleansed you of the internal pollution of sin. And just as though the high priest laid the sins of his people on that goat, the scapegoat, and sent it out into the wilderness, so your sins have been cleansed, forever gone as far as the east is from the west. You have been purified and made fit to be in God's presence. His death has broken the power of your sin. And while we will always struggle with it until the day we meet Jesus face to face, you are no longer obligated to live as a slave to your sin. And so when you struggle with temptation, you need to remember this, that in Christ, you are no longer obligated to live according to the flesh, but instead you must consider yourself alive to God through the Holy Spirit who indwells you. The veil has been torn. Through faith in Jesus, your perfect sacrifice, your great high priest, you can boldly enter God's holy presence. And the author of Hebrews says this: you can come to his throne of grace, not his throne of disappointment, not his throne of annoyance, not his throne of condemnation, his throne of grace. And you can come boldly and confidently to receive mercy and to find grace to help you in your time of need and all your weaknesses. So do you feel weak? If your faith is in Jesus, then come boldly. Don't live in guilt and shame. Come boldly and confidently to the throne. Are you struggling with guilt? Confess it before the Lord. Receive his forgiveness that Jesus has achieved for you, and then come confidently to him in worship and prayer this morning. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, we'd ask you not to come forward to observe the Lord's Supper. This is something that Jesus instituted for his church. And if you're not yet following Jesus, you're not yet a part of that church. But here's what you are invited to do. For the first time, what if you came forward to put your faith in Jesus? He is welcoming you with open arms, and the only thing that would keep you from faith in Jesus is you. Because God has done everything required for you to come into God's presence through faith in Jesus. Simply come empty-handed, repenting of your sin, put your faith in Jesus. You will be welcomed into his family as an adopted son or daughter, dearly loved for the rest of your days. What, if anything, would keep you from putting your faith in Jesus? And if the answer is nothing, then I pray that you would come forward this morning and that you would let us know about it so that we can come alongside you to help. God's people enter God's presence through atonement, and that atonement has been made through Jesus' substitutionary sacrificial death. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word in Leviticus chapter 16. And though initially it might seem so irrelevant, so distant, so strange, when we read it through the lens of Jesus, we see that that couldn't be further from the truth, that you have given us this word that we might understand the meaning of your son's death, that we might see the grace of the passage, that we might finally be freed from sin's clutches and instead come back to you, be reconciled to you, come into your presence and enjoy you forever. And so that's my prayer, that your people who already know you would live in light of these gospel truths rather than to returning to their old life that you've already saved them from. And for everyone in this room who has not yet turned from their sin to come to Jesus, I pray that they would see that Jesus is infinitely better than whatever sin or idol they might be clinging to this morning. I pray that your spirit would cause them to be born again, that they would be transformed to the inside out, and that they would irresistibly come to faith in your son this morning. And we ask that in his name. Amen.